My general plan when I'm preaching in the evenings, which is not every week, of course, general plan is to be preaching through the Psalms. And well, it's Advent season. Are there Psalms for Advent and Christmas time? Well, yes, actually. And so our selections tonight are Psalms 96 and 98. I think it's a case in point for Advent being in the Psalms. The word Advent, I know I say this, but it's always worth being reminded. Advent refers to the coming or the arrival of the Lord. And these Psalms, it turns out, speak about God coming to his people. The sermon is really going to focus chiefly on Psalm 98, so I will focus more on that. But Psalm 96 and 98 overlap a great deal. I think you'll probably hear that as we read them. There's a lot of similarity. Certain verses actually sound very much alike. And Brother Bob Featherstone, he was commenting recently at the men's fellowship time how in the church he grew up in, spent about half or so of his Christian life in, people were always talking about the return of Jesus, Christ's coming, his second coming. And in that church, that denomination, they talked about it all the time. And then he said that when he became a Presbyterian, came into sort of the Reformed world, he found that people didn't really talk about it all that much. And I've been pondering that observation of his, just trying to think, you know, why is that? And it made me glad for a number of things. First of all, it made me glad. Okay, shameless plug here. It made me glad for our new Sunday school series on eschatology, or the doctrine of the last things, which I started this morning, because obviously Christ's second coming, his return, is an important part of the Bible's teaching on what are the last things that will happen in human history. So made me glad that I had already chosen that as a subject for our adult Sunday school class. More than that, it also made me glad that here at Rose Hill, we're accustomed to and we encourage observing kind of the main seasons of the church calendar, which includes Advent. What's the point of Advent? It makes a real emphasis on focusing not so much actually on Christ's first coming. We do that, and Christmas Eve and Christmas is really more retrospective. But the Advent season, the weeks of Advent that lead up to that, are much more prospective. They're looking forward, and there's a great sense of expectation looking forward to Christ's second coming. And so just as part of the church calendar or season of the church year, we spend some time focusing on that specifically. And I'm not ashamed of that. I will let you know if you read in the blogosphere or if you just read. There are Presbyterian pastors, Presbyterian churches out there who would really grumble about that it's not very Reformed to, you know, think about the church calendar and seasons like Advent and Christmas and so on. I have read those arguments. I've analyzed them. I'm definitely not impressed with them. I'll just say that. And in fact, it's not, as a historical claim, it's not true that it's not true to say that, you know, the Reformed churches have never been concerned with the church calendar. Actually, the evidence is otherwise, but I don't want to get into a history lecture here. But I was thankful talking with Bob, or hearing him talk about this. It made me thankful once again that we gladly celebrate Advent here and Christmas and so on. Also made me thankful once again that we observe the Lord's Supper weekly here at Rose Hill. I often have emphasized the fact that the Lord's Supper isn't simply looking back. Yes, there's an element of doing this in remembrance of what Christ has done, being crucified for our sins, rising from the dead. But it's not just looking back, it's looking forward. And so it's also prospective. It looks ahead to Christ's return. And this is part of the words that we say each week. We When we break the bread and take the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. So right there, again, it's turning our vision forward to Christ's second coming. So even if we don't necessarily talk about it with our words every Sunday, by our actions, sacramentally, we are proclaiming the second coming of Christ. So that's one more reason why it's a good idea to celebrate the Lord's Supper frequently, weekly, if that's possible. So we will see the kind of the climax of these two psalms we're going to read, Psalm 96 and Psalm 98. The climax of them really is on the Lord's coming. And that will be obvious as we read. So let's turn to them. First, Psalm 96, and then Psalm 98, which, as I said, will be the real focus of the sermon this evening. But let's begin Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And now just moving a little over to Psalm 98. Interestingly, a little interesting nugget here. In rabbinic tradition, Psalm 98 is called the orphan psalm because its heading, it just says a psalm, whereas everywhere else in the Psalter, when it says a psalm, it's always a psalm of David or a psalm of Asaph, a psalm of the sons of Korah. But this one, it just says a psalm. So the rabbis thought it's a little orphan psalm. But let's read Psalm 98, a psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask that our time of considering your word, considering these two psalms, we pray that it would be a light to us. We pray, Lord, for your truth to shine into our hearts and into our minds, that we might be better equipped to serve you and to worship you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hopefully in that setup, it's very clear why I think Psalm 96 and Psalm 98 are Advent psalms. Looking at verse 8 and 9 of Psalm 98, let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. And that right there is why this is suitable as an Advent psalm. It talks about the Lord coming. And we got that at the end of Psalm 96 as well. Psalm 96, verse 13, speaks about the trees of the forest shall sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. And again, if you were listening carefully, or if you put those two psalms side by side and compared them, you'd see a lot of overlap between them in their structure, in their themes, and that sort of thing. But it's not just these two psalms here that speak about the Lord coming. There are other passages that make the same point. We can think of passages from the New Testament, Jude, verse 14. Jude writes, "It was about these that Enoch, the seventh of Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones, angels.'" Revelation chapter 1 speaks about the Lord who is and who was and who is to come. So we get that description of the Lord. He's the one. He's existed in the past. He was. He exists in the present. Now he is. But he will come. He's the one who will come fully into the world to act. And right there, we can stop and ponder that a bit. If you contrast to so many religions, there are so many religions out there in the world, and so many of them, it's up to you. You have to go out and seek your God in some temple, in some holy place, in some shrine up on some mountaintop. And the Bible certainly talks about, entering into God's courts, entering into his house, and that sort of thing. So that's okay. But it's amazing how many times the Bible talks about God coming to us, not just us going to him, which again, the Bible talks about that a great deal. But it talks a lot about God coming to us, seeking us out. He's not just waiting passively up in heaven somewhere for us to come before him. Very often we read about him seeking us out, barging into our lives, as it were, which can be wonderful and can also be really inconvenient and painful sometimes when he busts in and we're maybe not ready for him to do that. But the psalm is picking up on this theme from the Bible, that the Lord comes. Don't think you can just hole yourself up in your house or some fortress. No, he'll bust in if he wants to. He's the Lord who comes. And when these two psalms speak about God coming, I think we need to understand that ultimately speaking about Christ's coming, Christ's advent. So we need to read these psalms with sort of Christian eyeglasses, as it were. You may not know this, but the famous carol, Christmas carol, Joy to the World, was intended as a kind of Christianized version of Psalm 98. Psalm 98 was the inspiration for Isaac Watts' hymn, Joy to the World. He wrote it for what was called the Psalms of David, imitated in the language of the New Testament, published 1719. Isaac Watts, he went through the entire Psalter, kind of rewriting it, you could say, or recasting it so that it was explicitly about Christ and the truths of the New Testament. And with New Testament eyes, from our vantage point, we can understand that this is speaking specifically about the second coming of Christ. What's the psalm saying? What are these psalms saying? They're both telling us the Lord is coming, and we should sing about that. We should rejoice over that. That's the message of the Christmas carol, Joy to the World, right? The Lord has come. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing, and all that sort of thing. It's the same two points that we find in these psalms. The Lord is coming, and we should rejoice about that. Shouldn't be just cowering in fear at that prospect. And we can break the psalm down, Psalm 98 down, into kind of component parts. There's a lot going on there. We're not going to look at every single verse in the psalm, but there are certain themes we can key in on. And first of all, as you look at Psalm 98, you can see that it celebrates God's judgment. Verses 8 and 9 again, the Lord comes. He comes to judge the earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness, the peoples with equity, and so on. That's why the psalmist is so excited about this. The Lord's coming. Why is he coming? He's coming to judge. Now, we have to be kind of careful with that. It's not saying, this is not the psalmist sort of exulting over the bad fortune that's going to overcome the wicked. We should delight in God's judgment, but not in a mean-spirited sort of way. That's how we need to approach this. And that's easier said than done. I think we can all acknowledge that. But what does this psalm mean when it talks about God coming to judge? It's very emphatic. He's coming to judge the world in righteousness and equity. You know, when we hear the word judge, just nowadays in ordinary language, we think of that as, you know, condemning somebody else. Don't judge me, bro, right? You know, don't condemn what I'm doing. Don't look down on me. And, sometimes that is what the word judge means. Sometimes it means condemning something. But really, in the Bible, very often this word for judging, judgment, really has a broader idea of reigning or leading. If you think about it, think about the book of Judges, right? These are leaders among God's people that God raises up. Why does he raise them up? Not so much so that they are kind of a judge in a courtroom dispensing punishments for evildoers. What are they doing? They're more military leaders and spiritual leaders for God's people. And the word judge in the Bible, it has a very positive sense to it, and it's just us in our modern context where we hear it more negatively, like it's always condemning somebody. In the Bible, that's not the case. It's important to remember that. That only gets you so far, however, because judgment in the sense of condemning the wicked, that is part of the Bible's idea of judgment as well. Those who reign or lead God's people, that is part of what they were called to do. They were called from time to time to dispense judgment in legal cases and so on. So that is part of the sense. And the psalm, it's celebrating God's judgment. So it's celebrating his reign, but part of that is acknowledging that he will condemn the wicked. And that's not a happy thought. Let's just say it. That's a terrifying thought for believers or unbelievers. That's a very dramatic sort of idea. A little over a week ago, a man by the name of Thomas Altizer died at the age of 91 in Stroudsburg, Pennsylvania. I'll be surprised if any of you know who this is. If anybody does, you could raise your hand, but I would be amazed if anybody had ever heard of him. I didn't know his name. I knew of some of his work and its influence, but I didn't know his name. But Thomas Altizer, he became famous back in the 60s or so as a self-proclaimed atheist theologian, and he became sort of infamous for his writings in which he proclaimed God is dead. He wasn't actually the first guy to claim that. Friedrich Nietzsche had done that back in the 1800s, so it really wasn't anything original. But he just got a lot of attention for it. He taught religion at Emory University and just gained a lot of notoriety through all that, through kind of popularizing this slogan that God is dead, because he was arguing that the terrible things that we see in the world, the tragedies, the bad stuff that happens, for him that was proof that a benevolent, loving God must not exist. Pastor Scogin talked about some of that in sermon this morning. God is dead. That was Thomas Altizer's big theme. Pastor, I know, pointed out that, well, Altizer has learned by now how wrong he was, because week and a half ago, he passed away, and he learned that God is very much alive, and I am sure he has some very condemning things to say about Altizer's life and his work. You try meeting the Almighty God face to face and trying to argue that, no, you're supposed to be dead here. You just think about all that Altizer has to answer for what he said and done and all of the people that he taught in ways that were clearly opposed to Scripture, which testifies that God is very much alive. And if you try to picture that meeting, you know, all the blinders are off, all the excuses are removed, all the self-deception is gone, and here's Altizer coming face to face with the living God as of a week and a half ago when he departed this world. He met up with the God that he thought was dead, and it's a pretty good guess that that was not a happy meeting for him. Well, we shouldn't take pleasure in anyone's punishment, we shouldn't take any pleasure in the prospect of what is happening to Thomas Altizer, but there is a feeling of justice being done that we should find some satisfaction in, some peace in. We should be glad when the Lord intervenes and sets things to right. It's a fundamental need we have as human beings, that evil cannot go on. Something has to be done about it. And when God brings judgment, that's what he's doing. He's doing something about it. So as fearsome as the concept of God's judgment is, it is something that we can rejoice in carefully, humbly, not in a mean-spirited way, not in a vindictive sort of way, but just delighting in the fact that God is setting things right again. That's one thing that I think this psalm is bringing out for us. And again, reading this psalm along with Isaac Watts is really speaking about the coming of Jesus. We need to remember that Jesus is the one that we specifically will be meeting with. You think about what he says in the Gospels. He says, on that day, people are going to say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we drive out demons in your name? Didn't we do all these wonderful things in your name? And I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. You think about that. Jesus is the one who condemns people, and he's the one who gives them their sentence of punishment. You know, it's not mean old God the Father and sweet and kind Jesus the Son, and you want to get in good with Jesus the Son so he can, you know, help you deal with mean old dad. If you read the Bible well, you know, God the Father, he's gracious, but he does repay evildoers. Jesus the Son does exactly what his Father does. He's gracious, but he also repays evildoers as well. He's going to be the one telling people, I never knew you, depart from me. So, Psalm 98, it celebrates God's judgment. It also celebrates God's salvation. And the psalm begins, if you look at the first few verses, it repeats this word over and over. Verse 1, his right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. Verse 2, the Lord has made known his salvation. Verse 3, he has remembered his steadfast love and the salvation, salvation, faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Judgment and salvation always go hand in hand with one another. Because if people are being saved from something, if they're being saved from something, it means that there's some force of evil that they need to be saved from. And so salvation for God's people has to mean judgment on God's enemies, victory over his enemies. And so we get these two themes together in Psalm 98, judgment and salvation. And it's a supernatural salvation. Verse 1 says it's his right hand and his holy arm that have worked salvation for him. That has the idea of God sort of acting directly, intervening directly. Doesn't need to raise up some nation or some person to work things for him, kind of as his representative. He's doing it himself. So that expression, his right hand, his holy arm, that's expressing supernatural salvation. And again, we're reading this psalm as speaking ultimately about Jesus, the work of Jesus. And I think you know this, the Hebrew word for salvation, it's related to the name Jesus. What does the name Jesus mean? He will save his people from their sins. It's like the name Joshua. It's related to the word for salvation. And so it's when we're reading Psalm 98 correctly, we understand it as speaking about the salvation that Jesus is bringing. I also want to point this out, the salvation of Psalm 98. It has a what we can call a cosmic focus, if I can use that real fruity-sounding word. Cosmic focus. I talked about this some this morning in the Sunday school class, for those of you who were there. Salvation, it's not just about you being saved personally. It includes that, but it's bigger than that. And if you notice in this psalm, salvation is much bigger than that. Look at verse 2. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations of the world. We're not just talking about you in your home, your apartment, wherever. He's talking about in the sight of the nations. Verse 3, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. That's what verse 4 says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. It can do that because it's saying, you know, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. But it's not just talking about nations and, you know, people, groups, and that sort of thing. Verse 7, let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Verse 8, let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together. We get this kind of language in the Psalms, we get it in the prophets, where it's calling the created world to praise God. It's not just people who bring God praise, it's the created world as well, because the Lord is at work restoring everything, not just people, not just you and your broken relationship with the Lord because of sin, but all the bad stuff that breaks down, all of the effects of the fall, God is at work undoing that. Think of Joy to the World, that version of this psalm that we will sing at the end of the service. It says, let heaven and nature sing, right? Heaven and nature, the natural world, the created world. And this great line, you may recall, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. It's a beautiful reference to the curse upon the world from Genesis chapter 3. And it's saying, yeah, that curse where now our labors as human beings, while it creates thorns, it creates hardship, that's going to be undone by the work of Jesus. So there's a cosmic salvation, a cosmic restoration. Talked about that this morning. Derek Kidner, an excellent commentator on, anything he writes about, but in his commentary on the Psalms, he says this. Verse 7, it makes the point which Romans 8 expounds, and you can look at Romans 8 sometime, you'll see this there, that nature will not come into its own until man himself, its proper master, is ruled in righteousness and equity. It is a truth which modern man is learning by default and with alarm. That's such a great observation. the world, the brokenness that we see, it'll never be fully dealt with as long as mankind is broken. Because as human beings, we are given this this charge to care for the earth, to watch over it and cultivate it, and yet in our sin, that's not what we do. And just a little side comment, I hope this is not overly political, but this is actually why kind of the modern environmentalist movement is insufficient, because it's only focusing on, here's all these problems we're creating for the environment. And those may be legitimate, but the problem is, if you are only focusing on that, you're not focusing on the hearts of people. And if you're really serious about saving the planet, you need to start by saving people, who are the ones who mess things up more and more, and use the created world just for their own selfishness. So I'm not against saving the planet. I'm from Washington State. We're all tree huggers out there. But people need to be saved in order for that to ever happen. It'll never work sufficiently as long as people are remaining in sin and in spiritual blindness. Well, those are a number of the themes from the psalm. What do we want to take away from it for this evening? A lot of different ways we can apply this text, a lot we could do with it. Tonight, since I keep referencing Isaac Watts and Joy to the World, I want to focus on just the theme of music and Advent. You read this psalm, or you read Psalm 96, or a lot of other psalms, there's all this music, all this singing going on, right? And Psalm 98 is the basis for one of the greatest Christmas carols of all time, I think it's safe to say. And think about it, the Christmas and the Advent section of the hymnal, without a doubt, that's probably everybody's favorite section. I'm sure you have favorites elsewhere in the hymn book, but it doesn't matter what hymn book you're using, that Christmas, that Advent section is very dear to all believers. I just wanted to think about this in light of what's going to be the role of music and singing and so on in the age to come when Christ returns. Have you ever thought about that? 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10. It's the great love chapter that the Apostle Paul has. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So what he's saying is, there's these important aspects of God's revelation, prophecies, knowledge, things that the Lord uses to reveal truth to his people, that all gets done away with, it all passes away when we enter into the new heavens and the new earth and our perfected state. That all passes away. Music remains. It does not pass away. You can't read the book of Psalms or the book of Isaiah or the book of Revelation and come away thinking that there's no singing in the new heavens and the new earth. You can't possibly come away with that idea. There's too much music going on in the new heavens and in the new earth when you read those passages or other passages of Scripture. And so let's consider that. You will all be perfect singers in glory. I saw that. it's true, though. You will be perfect singers. And we should start embracing that, learning to love that now, learning how to sing better now. I know we're not all going to be great singers right now, but we can still learn to love it and embrace it and promote music in the church. As the church, we should be we should understand the importance of music more than anyone, and we should be supporting and encouraging young musicians and composers and all of that sort of thing. Because that's stuff that remains. That doesn't pass away. As we close, I want to mention a little historical detail here. Isaac Watts, he actually made two hymns out of Psalm 98. Now, we all know Joy to the World. You may not have known that it was a version of Psalm 98, but now you know. So we all know that one. But there is another one he made, which is not as well known, and that hymn was entitled Praise for the Gospel, and it's really trying to render the first few verses of Psalm 98. And it goes like this. To our Almighty Maker God, new honors be addressed. His great salvation shines abroad and makes the nations blessed. He spake the word to Abraham first. His truth fulfills the grace. The Gentiles make his name their trust and learn his righteousness. Let the whole earth his love proclaim with all her different tongues and spread the honors of his name in melody and songs. That's what I'm urging us to do, to spread the honors of God's name in melody and songs. While I'm at it, I'll invite you all out Christmas caroling this Wednesday, because that's exactly what we're going to be doing. Inviting people out with melody and songs to hear the gospel on Christmas Eve. And Advent, Christmas time is a great time to spread God's name in melody and songs because the music is so rich at this time of the year. We'll do that here momentarily by singing Joy to the World, which is 195 in the hymnal. I don't know if you have this debate in your household. How early can you start listening to Christmas music? Anyone else have this discussion? Can you start before Thanksgiving? Is that allowed? That's usually a key date in the whole thing. Or do you have to wait for December? Do you have to wait for the first Sunday of Advent? So when can you start playing Christmas music? I'm not going to give you a law on that, but in a way, it's never too early to start singing about Christ's advent. Think about that, his coming. Put a little bit differently, we should keep singing about Christ's advent all year long because it is the blessed hope that Scripture puts in front of us. Until Christ comes again, we need to keep praying and we need to keep singing, O come Emmanuel, come thou long-expected Jesus. Those are prayers and songs that are suitable throughout the whole year, and we will be singing that and making that our prayer this evening as well. Let's pray, and then we will sing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, help us to turn our thoughts ahead to your coming in glory. We pray that we might have our priorities straight. Lord, not that you call us to despise this world or to despise the blessings that you give us, but Lord, help us to appreciate them, to see them in the light of eternity and to be able to better appreciate them because of that, and to better appreciate how you bless us now with the view of strengthening us, of changing us now, and preparing us for the day when we meet you. Lord, may we all look forward to that day, and may we long for it, and Lord, we pray that you would give us strength to persevere until that great day. We pray all of this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in peace and receive the Lord's benediction. Lord, bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and grant you peace. Amen.